You may have guessed then, our subject this morning is the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, as most of you will know then, when the disciples ask Jesus how to pray, he says, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, and so on. These words then are perhaps the most familiar words in Scripture in our society today. They are so familiar to us that we miss then how stunning they were. This was a mind-blowing statement from Jesus in answer to that request as to how they should pray, to say, Our Father. No prophet of old prayed, Our Father. No saint in the Old Testament, no priest prayed, My or Our Father. And then here is Jesus, not just saying, Now you, because you're a really, really special disciple of mine, you can say, Father. No, he says, All you disciples, everyone now who worships the Lord can say, My Father in our individual prayers, or Our Father in our corporate prayers. This was a truly amazing new truth that Jesus Christ declared at this point. Yes, okay, once or twice earlier in the Gospels he had used the same word, Father. But my point remains, doesn't it, that this was something stunningly, shockingly new that Jesus was announcing. Now, it's true, of course, that Father is used of God sometimes in the Old Testament. So it's not completely, absolutely new that God should be known in some sense as Father. But only 15 times in the Old Testament is the word Father used for God. 15, 1-5 only, compared with hundreds of times in the New Testament. But it isn't really numbers that matter, it's the change then in this meaning for Christian men and women in us being able to say Father to the Lord Almighty. So why does this happen? What is it that makes the difference? And the answer, of course, is the great change that came with the incarnation, as we usually call it, with the coming of God the Son into the world. Then, as we've just read, suddenly we have this stunning new thing to mankind. We have this thing that here he is, as the Jews recognize, he's making God like his Father, they say. Here he is on earth, claiming equality with God, Father, who's in heaven. How can this be? More than that, of course, we know the Spirit comes upon the Son and remains on him from his baptism. And the Spirit then is sent on all the Lord's people. At Pentecost we find as not merely Father and Son, but Spirit too. And so it's not just that God, as it were, has chosen to say something new. It's that God has acted in these decisive, redemptive ways in history. And it's because God, the Son, has come into the world to become the man, Jesus Christ. And it is because God the Spirit has come into the world that this stunning revelation is made of the triune nature of the one eternal God, that he is Father, Son and Spirit. And that with that then we now learn so much more of the fatherhood of God. And so as we come to that subject then, because there is little of it in the Old Testament, I make no apology for most of what I'll be saying being based on the New Testament, because that's where the great majority of this truth is taught. But we will begin by thinking about what we do know of God the Father from the Old Testament, where we have these 15 occasions when Father is used for the Lord. Now, of course, there's a bit more than that, because sometimes Israel is called God's son and so on. So there's a little more truth, but very little more is added when we take into account those facts as well. And there are only two ways in which God as Father makes himself known to his Old Testament people. He is God the Father for the nation of Israel, and he is God the Father for the King of Israel. All the texts about God's sonship and fatherhood in the Old Testament, and as I said, there aren't many, but they all say that God is either the Father of the nation Israel, his covenant people, or he is the Father of the King of Israel. So we won't go through all the texts, but in Isaiah chapter 63, then in verse 16, we read of God as the Father of Israel, the nation. Isaiah says, "But you are our Father," speaking for Israel in context. "You are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, or Israel acknowledge us. You, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." And then at the beginning of the service, I read from Jeremiah 31 and verse 9 as another example. "They will come weeping. They will pray as I will bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path. They will not stumble because I am Israel's father. And Ephraim, Israel, is my firstborn son." So God is the father of the nation Israel. And he's also the father of the king of Israel. And this is probably something more familiar because 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where this is announced, as you may remember, to David. David has wanted to establish a palace, temple palace for God the king to live in, where he would dwell permanently, not like in the tabernacle tent. But then the Lord has said to him, no, I don't want you to build. You're not the man to build that temple for me to live in. And then he announces he will build a dynasty, a house for him, a son dynasty, a line of descendants who will be as sons, kings who are sons to him. He says, for example, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, "I," speaking directly about Solomon, "I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands," and so on. And there's a lot, of course, in that chapter about God as the father of Solomon and then all the kings descended from David afterwards. And Psalm 89 picks up this. Psalm 89 has sometimes been called a paraphrase or a meditation on that chapter in 2 Samuel 7. And it reflects in on this theme of God as the father in relation to the king of Israel as son. Verse 26, for example, "He, the king, will call to me, 'You are my father, my God, the rock, my saviour.'" So we have then these texts that speak then of the fatherhood of God, either in relation to the nation or in relation to the king in Israel. And there's just a couple of things to draw out from this. First, that this fatherhood in the Old Testament is corporate, not individual. It's corporate, not individual. So the nation, as a nation, relates to Father. "Out of Israel I called my son." And so it's the nation, not individual Israelites, but the nation that relates to God as Father in all of these texts. God then has a father-like relation to the whole nation of Israel, the whole body, that is the corporate Israel. It's corporate in the sense it's the body. And that actually applies too to the king as son. Because we've been seeing when we've been going through 2 Kings in Sunday evenings, we've been seeing that the king is the representative of the nation. The king is the representative of the whole nation of Israel. When the king behaved well, when he was a good king who strived to keep the law of God and so on, then the nation was blessed by God. When the king was bad, then they were cursed by God. The actions of the king represented the nation of Israel, because the king as the son was the king in his office as king, not in his person as an individual. I think in these days we're not very good at this. I think in the past people were better at making a distinction between the office and the person. So we've recently then had a change in monarch, and people would say, oh, that Queen Elizabeth, wasn't she wonderful? She was fantastic. She was great. But now we're lumbered with this lousy guy instead as king. And whatever you think of the differences in the persons there, the fact is that it's the office of monarch that you should be honouring, not the individual person in it. It's the authority that God has invested in the king, the queen. The same goes for prime ministers. Christians shouldn't be people who are bad-mouthing those in authority, even when they as individuals are immoral people, because God has placed them in that authority. Anyway, so the king here then is the king in that corporate sense as the representative of the nation of Israel. He's not king in his individual self. The king is corporate, not individual. But we also learn that not only is that the kind of relationship, but of course it's a caring, devoted relationship that God as Father has for his people. That care, in 2 Samuel 7, works out with punishment. You know, if he behaves badly, I will punish him, I'll flog him, and so on. And that was applying to the nation, as we've seen in 2 Kings. When the king went wrong, the nation was punished because of corporate. But also, as in Jeremiah, we've read, you know, the return from exile of the nation, God's son Israel, you know, they will come weeping, they will pray, but the Lord is a comforting, kind and generous Father. He says, I'll lead them by the streams of water on a level path. He's tenderly caring for his people because I'm their father. He's a gentle, kind, caring father to his people. That's how he wants to be when they're doing right. But he's going to chastise, punish them when they do wrong, because that's an aspect too of his corporate care for his people. So these are things we learn about the fatherhood of God in relation to his people in the Old Testament. It's corporate, not individual. It's caring. But I think you can see then that it's also kind of a very limited amount of truth here that we get about God the Father in the Old Testament, and God the Father here then in particular in relation to his people. It's consistent with what we learn about God, of course, as Father in the New Testament. But the kind of a depth and breadth and height and so on of understanding of God's fatherhood, of his care and compassion for his people, is so enormously enriched then, isn't it, with the coming of Jesus Christ and all that he reveals with then the incarnation and the sending of the Spirit. And so it's to that then that we return, and that's what I would like us to focus on now, and then God willing next time when we return to this theme of the fatherhood of God. When then the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes into the world as the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this great change. And with it then we learn of two separate categories of God as Father, don't we? There are two distinct ways in which we learn God is Father. We learn that he is Father in relation to his Son and the Spirit in the Godhead. We learn here clearly something that was hardly known in the Old Testament. These aspects of the fatherhood of God are sort of minimal. There's just a gentle whisper, as it were. But now it's loudly shouted, God is Father. And he's Father, first of all, in relation to the Son and the Spirit in the eternal Godhead. But then secondly, he is also Father in relation to his people, to Christian men and women, that we can call him our Father in heaven. And these two things, the fatherhood of God eternally in the Godhead, and God the Father in relationship to us as his people, these then are distinct, but clearly they're related, because he's the same Father. He's Father in some of the same kinds of ways. Nonetheless, they're distinct, and there are differences in the fatherhood of God eternally than in the way he relates to us as Father. And for the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to think about the fatherhood of God in the Godhead. And then next time, God willing, we will focus on that second element of God as Father in relation to us, his people. So we come then to think of God then, the Father in the eternal Godhead. And just three quick points to make about this to get our kind of theology right. Make sure we've got our thinking right here. First, that he has always been Father. God has always been Father. So I've emphasized the great change with the incarnation and so on. But this, of course, is not a change in God. What we have with the incarnation is God revealing something to us, these amazing truths about him being Father, Son, and Spirit. But it's always been true. It's always been true. There's no change in God. What's changed is our knowledge of God. What's changed is the fact he has made this known. He is, as I say, he hinted at it in the Old Testament. There's a text here that talks about, let us make man in our image. We think, how can it be us? It's a suggestion that God is more than one person. There's this mysterious angel of the Lord who appears in the Old Testament, who is the Lord, and yet is distinct from the Lord God in heaven. And he never appears again after the incarnation because we know he's the second person of the Godhead appearing in the Old Testament. So it's suggested, it's hinted. There's the Spirit of God, again, who seems to be God entirely in his own right. And yet, somehow, is he the same as God? But it's not clear. But now it's clear, isn't it? Now it's shouted loud and clear, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's how God has always been. So he's always been Father. Secondly, this was not a choice. This wasn't a choice. That is, it wasn't as if in eternity there were three equal persons in the Godhead, completely the same in every way, and then they had some kind of conversation, and then they said, look, maybe we'll call you Father, because that'll help us talk to our creation when we make our creation, and we'll call you Son, and we'll call you Spirit. Yeah, we'll agree to name each other in that way, so it'll help us to talk about each other in a clear way to people. No, it's not like that. It wasn't a choice. God is Father. He didn't choose to be Father. He is Father. The Son is and always has been and cannot ever have been anything but Son. And the Spirit, similarly, can never have been anyone than the Spirit. As the theologians have said, it was not possible for the Father to die on the cross. The Father could not have come into the world to become incarnate and die at Calvary. The Spirit could not have sent the Son into the world. Because this is not who the Spirit is. This is not who the Father is as Father. He doesn't choose. He is Father. He's eternally, unchangeably Father. And finally, this is not metaphorical. This is not a metaphor. That is, this isn't just picture language. I said before about how we get picture language, anthropomorphic language, wrong about God. So the scripture says God has a mighty arm. And then we say, well, that's like, it's a metaphor, it's anthropomorphic. It's saying, you know, we have arms and we do things, we make things and we create things with arms and we express tender care with our arm. And God is like that. He is an arm too. It's like he is an arm. No. That's wrong. God has the eternal arm. He is armness in himself as God. Everything that an arm is and represents in us is eternally there in God in a much greater and more exalted way. Everything God reveals about himself in this picture language is true in the highest sense in God. And as Father then, God is Father eternally, unchangeably. It's not then that we have fathers on earth. And we say now, well, we know what an earthly dad is like. And God is a bit like a father, you see. God is like an earthly father, but he's even better. He's bigger and stronger. He's even better father. That's completely the wrong way around. God is father. Whatever fatherhood is eternally true of God, the Father. Every earthly father is a flawed, feeble, tiny copy of the true and eternal Father in God, the Father. So you need to get these things right. God is Father, unchangeably. He didn't choose to be this. This isn't merely a picture. This is who God is, eternally and unchangeably. So then God as Father, we can search the scriptures and we can find several truths then about the way God is Father. So first of all, God is Father as the ruler. He is the first, he is the ruler, he is the head in the Godhead. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is a husband. The head of Christ, the Son, is God, the Father. This is an eternal truth about God, the Father, that he is in authority over the Son and over the Spirit. That he is the first. He is the ruler, the head in the Godhead. He's in charge of the Godhead. Charles Hodge, commenting on this, says, the principle is then that order and subordination pervade the whole universe and is essential to its being. The subordination of the woman to the man is perfectly consistent with her identity as to nature. So is the subordination of Christ to God, consistent with his being of the same nature with the Father. They have the same nature, like women and men have the same nature, equal in divine honour and glory and nature and so on, but different as persons. And one of the differences then is that the Father is the ruler, the head of the Son. And as Hodge says, this is built into the structure of creation. The creation only works properly when there is a hierarchy of authority. Because there is a hierarchy of authority and subordination in God himself. And creation to work properly has to be like that. Families have to have parents in authority over children. Husbands have to be in authority over wives. Churches have to have elders in authority in churches. Workplaces have to have bosses, directors, executives. There have to be lines of structure and authority. Countries have to have rulers at different levels. This is how God is. And this then is how we work properly. Order and structure then is built into the nature of creation. And the distinction then, although it's often related, as Paul does there, to male and female, husband and wives, is, I say, much larger, as Hodge points out. The hierarchy, the structure in the Godhead of authority and submission in God reflects itself in all these different ways I've briefly outlined in creation, if, as Hodge says, it's to work properly. So the Father then is the ruler. He's the first. He's the chief. He's the one in charge. Secondly, he's the creator, or we might say the primary creator. Paul, again, to the Corinthians says, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And at the beginning of Hebrews, we read something the same, don't we? In these last days, he, God the Father, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed as heir of all things. He appoints, he's the ruler, through whom he created the world. So the Father created, is it through the Son? The primary creation is from the Father, as Father. It's through the Son and by the power of the Spirit. It's a triune work ultimately, but it's initiated, it's driven from the Father as the primary, the first creator. So God is the ruler. The Father is the ruler. God the Father is the primary creator. God the Father then thirdly commands the Son and the Spirit. We see how these things are related, don't we? God the Father commands the Son and the Spirit. There's many texts, of course, again, to support this. For example, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. God the Father sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The Father sends the Son. He commands the Son to come into the world. And the Father and the Spirit, the Son, command the Spirit to come. The Son rejoices in this. He rejoices in obeying his Father. In Psalm 40, verse 8, the Son says, I delight to do your will, O Father. This then we know is the Son of God speaking of his Father. I delight to do your will, oh my God. It's no burden for the Son to obey the Father. This is food and drink. The Father then rules. He is first. The Father is the main creator, the primary creator. He is the one who commands the Son and the Spirit. And so fourthly, the Father then is the decision maker. The Father is a decision maker. Again, there are several texts, but in relation to us as believers, Paul tells us, he, the Father, chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. So yes, it's in Christ. We never loved, we're never known, we're never chosen outside of Christ, but it's the Father who chooses us. He chooses. Paul tells the Romans, the Father predestined you to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So the Father is a decision maker because he is the ruler. He's the creator, primary. He's the one who commands even the Son and the Spirit, and they rejoice to obey him. Well, this sounds really patriarchal, doesn't it? This sounds really patriarchal stuff. And as most of you are aware then, the patriarchy is a detested term today. People spit out patriarch. And we're to be led to believe then that it's some kind of inherent evil in a patriarchy. And for all the reasons I've been showing you, we as Christians have to reject that, don't we? Because this is who our God is. This is who God is. This is who God the Father is. He is the ruler and head. He is the decision maker. He is the one who commands the Son and the Spirit. The Son and the Spirit are in a subordinate relationship to him in the Godhead. And creation, as Hodge says, reflects this. Patriarchy is written throughout the scripture because it's built into creation, because ultimately it comes from who God is as Father, Son and Spirit in a hierarchy. But this is of course not all that God tells about himself as Father, is it? If that were all God told us about himself as Father, I suppose maybe at a stretch there might be some kind of excuse for trying to say there are bad things about the way patriarchy is supposed to work and so on. But it isn't. Far from it. These things are true, but they're not the whole truth. And in John 5, we read important other elements, didn't we, about God's fatherhood in relation to his Son. And they have implications for how we understand this more generally. You might want to turn to John chapter 5, which we read earlier. Because here then we see that God as Father, in relation to the Son and the Spirit, this relationship, this hierarchy, this patriarchal thing, is modified or it's bathed in love. Now, people are always saying, oh, you know, love, just love, love. Love sorts everything out. Love's a great thing. You know, say the word, wave the wand, and love, it's great. This is not wishy-washy, sentimental love we're talking about, as we'll see. It isn't just that as long as, you know, a husband says, oh, you know, it's done in love, then everything's okay. It isn't as long as I'm kind of feeling that's warm and said to be good, that everything is made okay. No, love here, as we see in John 5, makes a real difference to how God the Father operates. How this is in the Godhead. So John chapter 5, we learn three truths about the Father's love for the Son in relation to this hierarchical relationship they eternally have. The first is the Father communicates with the Son. He communicates. Love means he communicates. Verse 20 of John 5. The Father loves the Son, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him. So when the Father sends the Son, when he commands him to come into the world, the Son is not doing this in ignorance, is he? There's communication in the Godhead. The Father and the Son have communicated. The Father's made known why the Son is to come into the world, why he's to become a man, why he's to live under the law, why he's to die on the cross and so on. He makes it known. He communicates everything. He shows him all that he's doing. He wants the Son to know, to be in the know, to be fully acquainted with his plans and purposes. This is not a mere command that the Son has to carry out in blind ignorance. Very much the opposite. Love here of the Father for the Son, says John, says Jesus, in fact, himself, means he communicates clearly his plans and purposes to the Son. Which makes a big difference, doesn't it? A parent commanding a child. A parent has a right to command a child. But issuing the command, there should be explanation. There should be reasons given as to why the mother wants her son or daughter to do this. Because they love the child. They want to communicate in this way. It's not to be a mere command issued out of nowhere for no good reasons at all that the child can understand. The love the parent has for the child means they communicate. Yes, depends on the age of the child and so on and so forth, how much is said. But the principle is there in the Godhead. Love communicates. In every authority relationship, there should be communication as this aspect of the love that here the Father then has for the Son. Second, we learn that love trusts. The Father trusts the Son. Verse 21 and 22. So following on then we read, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but he's given all judgment to the Son. So Jesus said that he's going to do even greater works than this healing he's just done, this miracle of healing. He's going to do even greater works. And then he gives two of these greater works. These greater works are he's going to raise the dead, giving them resurrection life. And he's going to exercise judgment at the end of the age on all mankind. These are the greater works he names. But, crucially, the Father hands over to the Son to do these. He's communicated with the Son his plans and purposes. The Son understands the will of his Father. But the Father now says, you, I give the authority to raise the dead and give them life. And to you, I give the authority to make the decisions on the day of judgment. He's given all judgment to the Son. And the Father isn't, as it were, there on the day of judgment. He's not going to be there kind of standing behind the Son and saying, oh, by the way, she did this. And you need to punish him for that. No, the Father trusts the Son. He trusts him, so he delegates all the authority for judgment to the Son. Because love trusts people. Love trusts others to act on their behalf. Love trusts so that the delegated authority here from the Father to the Father has complete confidence that the Son will carry out correctly. So in a marriage, a husband may ask his wife, he may command his wife to do something. But of course that should be after discussion. It shouldn't be blind. There should be communication ongoing and understanding of the purposes. But let's say the husband, as is commonly done, says to his wife, look, I want you to teach the Bible every day to our children in the morning. When I'm out at work, I want you to teach the Bible to the children. And you to help them to learn how to worship God. But then, having said that, they've agreed this, and he says, that's what I want you to do. He then kind of goes and gets an enormous set of books and papers, and he says, and here are your detailed instructions about how you're to do each and every lesson. And then from time to time, just to make sure she's doing them all correctly, he kind of pops in and checks up, you know, that all the lessons have been done correctly. And of course, if he did that, he would be showing he doesn't trust her at all. He trusts his wife. He says, you know, we've agreed, you will do that. I want you to do that. And then he lets her get on with it. He trusts her to carry out all that on her own. He's not looking over his shoulder. He's not micromanaging, as we say. He's not micromanaging. Love trusts and is able to delegate. Love doesn't micromanage people. Love trusts them to get on with the job. The Father trusts the Son, even with the mighty works of judging all of us at the end of the age, even with the mighty work of raising from the dead. The Father says, I trust you. I hand all this over to you, my Son. I love you. And I know you will do this properly. So the love of the Father for the Son means he communicates. The love of the Father for the Son means he trusts him. And the love of the Father for the Son means he honours the Son. And that's what we read at the end of the sequence here, isn't it? In verse 23. So the Father entrusts the judgment and the raising of the dead to the Son. That, in order that, all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son, does not honour the Father who sent him. The Father loves the Son, he communicates with him, he trusts him. And then as the Son carries out this amazing and wonderful work of salvation, and as he dies at Calvary and he's raised from the dead, the Father doesn't kind of leap into the picture and say, now you should praise me. I want you to sing all the praise. Every song of worship should come to me as Father. No, he wants us to praise Jesus Christ our Lord. He wants the Son to be honoured. He wants the Son to be exalted because he loves him. He's given him the work to do. The Son has done the work in loving, joyful obedience to his Father. And the Father wants now the Son to receive the praise he deserves. And that's why, yes, we sing praise to the Father, but we also sing praise to the Son. And we sing praise to the Spirit. Because the Father is not a jealous Father. He's not a kind of petty-minded leader who wants to steal and gather all the honour to himself. You know people like that. The project goes well at work. You know, the boss has said, you know, I want you to go and complete this project. Get on and do the project. And then at the end, the boss makes it clear that he initiated it and it was his idea and he wants everybody at work and his own bosses up the hierarchy to know so that he can receive the praise. Well, the Father isn't like that. God as Father loves the Son, and so he wants the Son to have that honour he deserves. Love honours. Love trusts. Love communicates. And I hope you can see then that these elements of love as real biblical love in the Godhead transform our understanding of how this hierarchy in God works and how our own hierarchies on earth then should work as a reflection of these eternal truths in the Godhead. Amen. And we'll close then with number 55, where particularly